We left off in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah had just proclaimed upon Israel the third course of chastisement. Let's read those verses again. Verse 23 and 24 in 2 Kings chapter 2. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. And we looked at a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 about how it was shown that the messengers of the Lord would be mocked and mocked over and over again. And he said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And back in Leviticus 26, we saw how associated with that third course of punishment would be that the Lord would send wild beasts upon them and destroy their children. So that's what you have right here. Now, I wanted to say something else about these children. When these children, literally youths, they're not really young children, are telling Elijah to go up, they're referring back to what happened to Elijah when he was taken up. And they're saying that, Elijah, you should go up too. Essentially that they have no use for him. Their mockery is as if to say, you represent God? Huh. There is no God in Israel. Go up just like Elijah went up. We don't need you. And I think that the fact that Scripture tells us here that these mockers were young people, children, merely indicates how that the children generally turn out to be a direct reflection of what their God-rejecting parents are and the culture in which they live. And these children are just an example of how pervasive was the dishonor that had fallen upon the name of the one true God and upon the messengers that God had sent them. These children were just a reflection of the adults in the culture. Now, in 2 Kings chapters 3 through 7, we continue with a record of Elijah's miracles. This proclamation of the third course of judgment was done in association with Elijah's third miracle. And in, I'm not going to comment on all of Elijah's miracles, but I do want to point out the doctrinal significance associated with enough of them so as to give you a feel of the nature of his ministry and how it differed from the ministry of Elijah. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, we have Elijah's fourth miracle, which is done in the context of a military alliance between King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom down in Judah and King Jehoram of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat is one of the southern kingdom's good kings, and Jehoshaphat agrees to help King Jehoram of the northern kingdom in his battle against the Moabites, who have been causing a great deal of trouble on the northern kingdom. Now, Jehoshaphat, being the man of God that he is, seeks counsel from Elisha. And only for the sake of Jehoshaphat does Elijah provide waters for their armies and for their horses in the midst of a drought in the land. So here you have a picture of blessings on the little flock, even in the midst of Israel's vain apostate religious system during the tribulation. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, we have Elijah's sixth miracle. Here we see a Shunammite woman who consistently shows kindness to Elijah whenever he passes through her city. She always takes him in and provides food and a place for him to stay because she recognizes him to be a true man of God, a man of Israel's true God. And verse 8 describes her as a great woman. She's a picture of Israel. And because of her kindness to God's men, Elijah wants to bless her. Now this woman's husband was old, and she had been childless all her life. So Elijah promises her that in 1 year, she will bear a child. And she does. This is a picture of the godly nation of Israel, the little flock, bearing fruit because they recognize the true God of Israel and God's plan and purpose. Elijah's seventh miracle involves the same woman and her child and is recorded in verses 18 through 37. Here we see that the woman's child dies. So the woman then seeks out Elijah, and Elijah revives the child. So what you have here is life back from the dead. This brings to mind passages like Ezekiel 37 and the restoration of life back into the nation Israel, which will occur through the little flock, that righteous nation. Elijah's eighth miracle follows immediately in verses 38 through 41. Here we see a great pot filled with pottage, like a soup, for the sons of the prophets. Now, that pottage is a picture of the doctrine which the nation was subjected to, and we find that the fruit of a wild vine was added to the pottage at some point. That wild vine is a picture of Israel's vain apostate religious system, Israel as the bramble, bad doctrine, Israel's bad doctrine, and it couldn't produce anything but death. So they couldn't eat the pottage because it was going to produce death. But then Elijah instructs them that they should add some meal to the pottage, and they do. Now the meal is a picture of the Word of God, sound doctrine, and now they can eat it. Now it can facilitate life. This is all a picture of Christ's corrective doctrine at his first coming. Elijah's ninth miracle follows immediately in chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Here we have a man with a very limited amount of food, which turns out to be more than enough provision for 100 men, just like when Christ fed the multitudes with a few loaves of bread and fish. This is telling Israel that there is no limit to the Lord's ability to provide. Elijah's tenth miracle is going to demonstrate that the blessings of God can even extend on out to the Gentiles as well, as they most certainly will as part of the Abrahamic covenant. The tenth miracle begins in chapter 5. Now, this is demonstrated through the account of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman is a Gentile, and Naaman is afflicted with leprosy. And Naaman comes to believe the testimony of his Jewish servant, his Jewish servant being a picture of the believing remnant. Naaman's Jewish servant convinces him that Elijah, the man of God, the man of Israel's one true God, is going to be able to help him. And in verses 9 and 10, Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He just tells Naaman what to do. And when Naaman finally does it, he's healed of his leprosy. So a Gentile comes to God through Israel, he's blessed, and he ends up with a tremendous testimony, which you can read in verses 15 through 19. Elijah's 11th miracle follows immediately in verse 20. And runs through to the end of the chapter. And this involves Elijah's servant Gehazi. Gehazi is a picture of apostate Israel in the midst of true Israel, in the midst of the little flock. Now Gehazi has been in the presence of Elijah since the beginning of his ministry, and Gehazi has, of course, this outward appearance that seemed pretty good. But his heart proved to be far from God's plans and purpose. He is not really in tune with what God is doing. So Gehazi now suffers the curse of leprosy, which Naaman the Syrian had been healed of, just as Israel's vain apostate religious system and all who are part of it will be burned up as chaff during the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke of in chapter 3, verse 12 of Matthew. Now, we're not going to go through any more of Elijah's miracles, but you should be able to get the point from those we've looked at so far. They demonstrate the typical nature of Elijah's miracles, and you can see the contrast between Elisha's ministry and that of Elijah. Elijah was bringing forth judgment and death all the time. Elijah is reinforcing the mercy and blessings of Jehovah, that two-sided witness to the nation through Elijah and Elisha. You could read the accounts of these miracles, and I hope you do, because it really doesn't take very long. There's only a few chapters, and they're one right after another. And you can come up, you will surely come up with many, many more types and pictures involved in every one of them. But I've pointed out just some of the basic doctrinal and spiritual applications. So Elijah's miracles are basically demonstrating the blessings available to Israel and even to the Gentiles, blessings which are still available to Israel, even though the nation had sunk into such a deplorable degree of rebellion and apostasy. Elijah's ministry is constantly reminding Israel that there is provision, blessings, and salvation if only they function according to God's word, and that it's still not too late. And God continues to extend these opportunities to reform the nation right up to the end. Now, the record of Elisha's ministry extends on through chapter 7, his miracles rather, and then in chapter 8, the history of Israel picks up again. Israel obviously does not respond to Elijah's ministry in a productive manner, and all the kings in Israel continue to be bad. But down in the southern kingdom of Judah, good kings arise from time to time, as we saw with Elijah's fourth miracle for the benefit of King Jehoram of Israel, only because of the presence of King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom. That was when King Jehoshaphat agreed to help Jehoram in battle against the Moabites. So good kings are arising in the southern kingdom from time to time, but the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom of Israel only continues its downward spiral until you come to 2 Kings chapter 10. If you go with me to 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32, which says, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." And this verse denotes the beginning of the fourth course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. The verse says, "Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." Israel continues to lose control over more and more of their land, starting along the borders and gradually moving further and further into the interior of the land. And here we begin to see how that Assyria is starting to become a problem for the northern kingdom of Israel. Hazael is a general of the Assyrian army, and it is going to be these Assyrians who will eventually take the northern kingdom captive in chapter 17. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 26 for a minute and look at those courses of punishment and point out a few things here. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "And if ye will not be reformed by me by all these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." I want to paraphrase these two verses for you this way. If you continue to walk as if I am not your God, then I will act as though you're not my people. Now, this is the first time in the outline of punishments that God says this, but he will repeat this again in association with the fifth course of chastisement in verse 28, where it says, "Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, as part of the fifth course of punishment." These are all indications of the increasing severity of the chastisements and the punishments against Israel. Look back at verse 23 again. It says, if ye will not be reformed, God is continually explaining exactly why these progressive judgments will come upon them, because they are not being reformed. Again, the whole purpose of these chastisements and judgments was not because of a hatred or a lack of love for Israel, but to reform them. That is what chastisement for Israel is all about. If you hold your place here for a minute, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You're probably all familiar with this passage. Hebrews 12 on Israel and chastisement. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is those who the Lord loves that he chastens. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. For our profit. The chastening is for Israel's profit. These chastisements were for their benefit. That was the purpose of it. The verse also says that we might be partakers of his holiness. That was one of the goals of the chastisement. One of the goals was to develop that degree of spiritual fitness which was necessary for the nation. Verse 11 here. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, that was one of the goals. They needed to demonstrate that appropriate characteristic of spiritual fitness. Back to Leviticus 26 again, to see what else was associated with the fourth course of punishment. Verse 25 says, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. All right, I will bring a sword upon you. Gentiles are going to come in and invade the land. This will be on a much greater scale than what we saw in association with the first course of punishment in verse 17 here. And this begins with the invasion of the Assyrians on the northern kingdom, which we just saw in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32. It was right there in 2 Kings 10, 32, where the verse said, Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. So things are rapidly deteriorating in the northern kingdom of Israel at this point. Meanwhile, we'll take a look at what was going on down in the southern kingdom of Judah. So back to 2 Kings again and chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Well, a couple of things to point out here. We read about the death of Ahaziah back in 2 Kings chapter 2, after Elijah delivered in the bad news, remember, and Ahaziah was killed on the spot by the Lord. That King Ahaziah was the son of King Ahab up in the northern kingdom. This Ahaziah is a king in the southern kingdom, a different guy altogether. This can all get pretty confusing if you don't have something like that handout I gave you with all the kings in both kingdoms listed in a chronological order. This King Ahaziah that we're looking at here was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah, And he was one of Judah's bad kings. And that should not really come as any surprise, because his mother, Athaliah, who we see here in the verse, was the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel, the most wicked royal family the northern kingdom had ever had up to that point. And somehow, Jezebel had managed to get their daughter, Athaliah, married off into the royal family of the southern kingdom. As you probably are aware, King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is probably the most evil and conniving woman in all the Bible. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you that Satan is behind all of this stuff. And this woman, Athaliah, was from the same mold as her mother Jezebel, as evil as they come. And she was a dominating woman, just like Jezebel was up in the north. And she dominated her son, King Ahaziah, down in the south. And Athaliah pretty much called the shots even during her son's reign, which only lasted for 1 year until he was assassinated by King Jehu of the northern kingdom, at which point the queen mother, Athaliah, assumed the throne for herself. And in an attempt to retain the throne, she killed every single one of her grandsons. At least she thought she did. And then Athaliah reigned in the southern kingdom for the next 7 years. What you want to appreciate here is the fact that if Athaliah had actually succeeded in killing every single one of her grandsons, then the seed line down from David would have come to an end. So you can see Satan's role in all this. Bring an end to the royal seed line, just like he tried to do back in Genesis, leading up to the flood when Noah was the only righteous man left on the earth in the seed line. But fortunately, Athaliah failed to kill one lone grandson by the name of Joash, who was smuggled away by some faithful members of the household. Verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So David's royal seed line is still preserved. It was down to one single male, but at least it was still intact. Verse 4, and the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now, we don't need to go through all the verses, but this priest, Jehoiada, orchestrates the setting up of Joash on the throne of the southern kingdom. Athaliah is then assassinated, and Joash reigns in Judah for 40 years. Now, Joash turns out to be a good king. And under Joash, there is great revival in the land, which actually will extend on through the reigns of the next 3 kings. So you're going to have 4 kings in a row in the southern kingdom who are good kings. So down in the south, you have these periodic good kings with revival in the land, and that is why Judah does not go into captivity until over 100 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now we're going back to the northern kingdom again. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So we're back in the northern kingdom again. And Jehoahaz now takes the throne. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So here is that shameful epitaph again, referring back to Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, and likening kings to Jeroboam, You see this over and over again with the reigns of many of these bad kings up in the northern kingdom. But we're going to see something kind of interesting here. Verse 3, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Jerusalem, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." So you can see that Assyria is becoming a progressively bigger problem for the northern kingdom. But look at what Jehoahaz does once Israel is under oppression by the Assyrians here. Verse 4, "And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." Jehoahaz besought the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us here exactly what Jehoahaz asked the Lord to do, but just based on the fact that he besought the Lord God of Israel, instead of running off to some false pagan god like Ahaziah had done, the Lord suppressed the oppression of the Assyrians in Israel, at least for a time, because verse 5 says, "And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." You see the mercy and the forbearance and the long-suffering of the Lord. It's like the Lord is just waiting to bless the king or the nation anytime they demonstrate anything even close to repentance and reliance on him. So then wouldn't you think they would make an attempt to stay right with the Lord? But look at verse 6. "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, and walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria." They just continue on in their idolatrous ways. Israel's downward spiritual spiral just continues on. Now, chapter 13 also records the death of the prophet Elisha. And unfortunately, the northern kingdom of Israel failed to respond to Elisha's ministry. And now, any attempts to get the northern kingdom back on the right path is going to rest upon the warnings and exhortations given by the writing prophets, those who write scripture, like Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, whereas Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other of the minor prophets will be attempting to influence the kings down in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the fate of the northern kingdom of Israel is pretty much sealed at this point. They are destined to go into Assyrian captivity. In chapter 13, verse 10, Israel's 12th king takes the throne in the northern kingdom, followed by the last seven kings of Israel, the last of whom is Hosea, and they're all bad kings. So Israel has never had a good king up in the north. Turn with me to chapter 17, verse 1. The fate of the northern kingdom is sealed. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hosea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him." So it says here that Hosea was not as bad as the kings that preceded him, but it was too late. Their fate was already sealed. Verse 5, "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So here, right here, is where the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel begins. Right here is where the fifth course of chastisement of Leviticus 26 begins. And it begins with the northern kingdom of Israel being taken captive by Assyria. Now we get a little summary of why the northern kingdom of Israel had to be subjected to that fifth course of punishment in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and statutes according to all the law that I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves. Those were the two calves that Jeroboam had made up in the northern kingdom to start the apostasy up there, and made a grove and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They even were sacrificing their children. They had sunken to the lowest depths of depravity, just like all the heathen around them. A pretty sordid picture, to say the least. And verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. So Judah down in the south is still intact. Verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So the Lord removes them out of his sight. All this just as he had said he would do to the nation back in Leviticus chapter 26. But the southern kingdom of Judah is still intact. Chapter 18 to the end of 2 Kings will now be focusing on that southern kingdom of Judah. Chapters 18 through 20 describe the reign of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very good king, and he was a great reformer. Now, I made the statement to you earlier in this series how that the books of Samuel and Kings, and then the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, are really two accounts of Israel's history during the second through the fifth courses of punishment. There are two accounts of the history of Israel because Samuel and Kings view the history of Israel from man's perspective. Chronicles views the history of Israel from God's perspective, giving his divine viewpoint on things. In Samuel and Kings, the emphasis is on the throne and on the kingdom. The emphasis in Chronicles is on the spiritual things which are going on, which God considers important. In Chronicles, the emphasis is on the spiritual, the Reformation, the temple, and the worship. In 2 Chronicles chapters 10 through 32, where it covers the divided kingdom, many of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're not even mentioned there. In Chronicles, those spiritual matters which interest God are emphasized. So there's a lot of information about the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, using King Hezekiah as an example, there are five reformations during the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. One of those reformations was associated with King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings, there are three chapters devoted to the historical facts having to do with Hezekiah's reign, and only three or four verses devoted to the spiritual restoration associated with that reign. Now, in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 through 32, it's just the opposite. There's going to be one chapter devoted to the historical events of his reign, but three chapters devoted to the spiritual restoration which took place. And you can also read quite a bit about King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. But unfortunately, following King Hezekiah, the southern kingdom of Judah has two bad kings in a row until you come to King Josiah. And Josiah is the 16th king of Judah, and he turns out to be the best king Judah ever had. And Josiah brings on one of the greatest revivals the southern kingdom has ever seen. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adalah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So he turned not aside to the right or left, and he walked in all the ways of David. So you know immediately that this guy is going to be something special. Now, it's interesting that Josiah was going to be such an important king in the history of Israel that God had prophesied about him way back in 1 Kings chapter 13. You might want to hold your place here. Let's go back to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. This is way back now, right after the division of the kingdom, where Jeroboam is setting up that false religious system up in the north. So in 1 Kings chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried, this man of God cries against the altar that Jeroboam had set up. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So in verse 2, this man cries out against the altar that Jeroboam had set up. This man of God was protesting everything that Jeroboam had done. This was God's response to Jeroboam's defiling Israel's religion and the priesthood, when Jeroboam had set up his own counterfeit religious system up in the northern kingdom. And he did that, of course, to keep his people from going back down to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple like they were supposed to. Now, Josiah won't actually show up for over 300 years. But when he does, he will bring an end to to all the idolatrous activity which Jeroboam had been responsible for starting up in the northern kingdom. Verse 3 here says, "And this is the sign which the Lord has spoken." This is almost like saying that Josiah and his reign will be like one final sign for Judah. Josiah is going to destroy everything having to do with this false religious system. Verses 3 through 7 describe King Josiah's intent to restore the temple. The temple had essentially become nothing more than a storehouse, and it needed repair, it needed renovation. And during these activities, look at what is discovered here in verse 8. "And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Verse 10. "And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." You see what's going on here? Judah had come to the place under her three previous kings where they didn't even know they had a book from the Lord. It had been buried somewhere, lost in the temple. And when Josiah finds out what the book says, he pretty much freaks out because he knows from the book what Judah deserves as a consequence of the apostasy of his predecessors. And Josiah does the right thing. He seeks the word of the Lord. Verse 13, he says, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. All right, so this prophetess of God informs Josiah that the fate of Judah is basically sealed already. The evil which the Lord has destined to bring upon the nation is going to happen to Israel because of the sins and the apostasy of Josiah's predecessors. It's going to happen. But she also informs Josiah that because his heart was right, none of this would happen during his lifetime. So let's go on in chapter 23 here and see what Josiah does. "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and the statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. So genuine revival is underway. And then the rest of chapter 23 goes on to record the greatest revival Israel had ever had since the days of King David and Solomon. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 for a minute, there's a great little verse here that kind of sums up everything that Josiah did. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So just as that man of God had prophesied to King Jeroboam way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, every evil thing that Jeroboam had established in the land had been set right by King Josiah. And that lasted until the death of King Josiah at the end of chapter 23. Nevertheless, as the prophetess had informed Josiah, the fate of the southern kingdom had already been set because of the sins of Josiah's predecessors. And then following King Josiah's reign, there are four more kings in the southern kingdom, and all of them are bad kings, and the last of them is Zedekiah. He's the last of the four. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, during the reign of King Zedekiah, the fifth course of chastisement falls upon the southern kingdom of Judah. So let's go there, chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. And they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Then the temple is cleaned out of anything and everything that's of any value, taken back to Babylon. And then the temple and all of Jerusalem is leveled and burned. And this is all accomplished by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who is rapidly becoming a king of unprecedented power and authority. And with that, political Israel is finished. They're done. What God now refers to as the times of the Gentiles is officially underway. And the nation of Israel will no longer be of any political significance until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, at which time it will most certainly come to pass that Israel will then become the head of the nations and not the tail, as the Lord had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. And from this point on, now, it will be the writing prophets, those who write scripture in our Bibles, who will be giving the nation of Israel the information they need to get themselves out from under the fifth course of judgment. Those prophets will be describing the answer for Israel's problem and what the future holds in store for the nation. Let's look at some of those writings. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 8, says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, a couple of things here. Verse 9 says, the king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't it interesting how that God will use unbelieving elements as instruments of judgment? God will be doing the same thing during the tribulation with Satan and the Antichrist. And verse 11 says, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice that the verse says nations, plural. We have to look into that. Go to Jeremiah 27 and verse 6, which says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him and his sons' sons until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Again, in verse 6, we have all these lands, plural. Now, this is describing Nebuchadnezzar's rise to prominence and what we know as the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar is literally an instrument of God. It's important to understand that up until this time, God had never allowed one single nation or leader to have political control over all the earth, because that was the intended role for Israel. But now things have changed. Israel is now under the fifth course of judgment, and they will remain there until the second coming of their Messiah. Nebuchadnezzar has now gained dominance even over Assyria, who had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity 100 years earlier. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you. Also, in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now, this was the Lord's last warning associated with the fourth course of chastisement. There is not going to be any more mentioning of not hearkening associated with the fifth course, because that's the end of the road, that they will just be cast out at that point. Verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Now, we just saw how that Nebuchadnezzar did all of this. There is no more temple. There are no more sacrifices in the temple. None of that. It's all over. Verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. We saw how Jeremiah used this same terminology. He described all this. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And we saw all this as a result of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. Now, hold your place here. Go for a moment to 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, and verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 21, which says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Israel failed to observe the land Sabbath. Well, because of their greed for material gain and simply because they didn't trust in the Lord to provide that seventh year, the land had been polluted through its loss of the ceremonial Sabbaths for the land and also by the blood spilled out upon it through idol worship. So God is going to heal the land. He's going to cleanse the land by getting the people out of the land. The people were polluting the land. Israel was polluting the land. They had to get out. So God took Israel out of the land, and as the verse says, it was going to take 70 years, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, for the land to be cleansed. Now go back to Leviticus 26, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 36. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another as if it were before a sword when none pursueth. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. So here you have Israel's forsaken status described. Now, as I said to you earlier, Israel has fallen politically, but they have not actually fallen spiritually because of what you read in the next verse, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. If they shall confess their iniquity and all that their predecessors and fathers had done. Israel simply needs to rethink her position, acknowledge her mistakes, and the situation can still change. The whole issue of Leviticus 26 was to reform the nation. Verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So it is clear that the Lord is not finished with Israel. God will certainly be keeping his covenants with them. Now, following the captivity, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther will describe Israel coming back into the land. But Israel is still ruled over by other people, even when they're back in the land. Politically, Israel is a non-factor on the world scene. And the manner in which God will be dealing with the nation at that point is not revealed here in the book of Leviticus. So God raises up the writing prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, who will describe how the fifth course of judgment will go. What's it going to be like? How long is it going to last? How long will the times of the Gentiles run? And the prescription for the cleansing of Israel to get them out from under the fifth course of punishment. Now they do know from Leviticus 26, verse 40, Israel does know that this will have something to do with acknowledging their past sins, but that is really all they know. Now it's important, it's very important to understand that it was not just the land that was defiled and polluted and which needed to be cleansed, but the people needed to be cleansed as well. Whereas it may have taken 70 years to cleanse the land, God now tells Israel through the prophet Daniel in chapter 9 that it's going to take 70 weeks of years to cleanse the people. Because that issue of spiritual fitness, which Israel failed to demonstrate throughout the five courses of chastisement, has not gone away. Nothing's changed. Israel still needs to become a nation that is spiritually equipped to be a credible representative of the Lord among all the other nations of the world. But through the prophets, it will also become clear that Israel is not going to be able to accomplish this on her own. Why is that? Because Israel had 1,500 years in which to develop that necessary level of spiritual fitness, and they couldn't do it. They can't do it. So God is going to have to do it for them, and he's going to do it through the new covenant. There is a spiritual transformation that will be necessary to cleanse the nation. The nation is going to need to be born again, you know, John chapter 3, born again spiritually. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy how that the cleansing of the people is not ever going to be accomplished through the efforts of the people, but that this can only be done by God through the implementation of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36. And not only that, but the writing prophets go on to prophesy how that this new covenant will only be established on the basis of a Redeemer, Israel's Messiah, and their Savior. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 53, and other passages. So the writing prophets will be providing a lot of information on how Israel is going to be able to get out from under the fifth course of judgment. And the prophet Daniel provides the timetable according to which all this will play out. That is, getting out from under the fifth course of judgment. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Another passage we're all quite familiar with, I'm sure. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And here it is, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. How are they ever going to bring in everlasting righteousness? Only through the implementation of the new covenant. So it is clear that God is not through with Israel. This 70 years prophecy in Daniel is truly one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. It gives Israel the opportunity to confess their iniquities according to Leviticus 26 verse 40 at week 69 associated with the Messiah's first coming. And if they had done that, then the 70th week could have followed immediately. But the standalone nature of that 70th week, as it's presented here by Daniel, with the unprophesied insertion of this current dispensation of grace following the rejection of their Messiah by the nation Israel, that leaves the door wide open for Israel's confession of their iniquities at any point in the future when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. And Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy will be fulfilled. So that in passages like 1 John 1:9 and the confession of sins, that makes perfect sense in the context of Israel's program and how that will all play out in the future. The confession of sins, just as Israel will need to do according to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. So with all that, I hope you and our listeners are able to understand how marvelously Leviticus 26 and Israel's five courses of chastisement really ties into everything pertaining to Israel's program. Leviticus 26 and those five courses of chastisement is one way of outlining the entire history of Israel, both historically and all that will be taking place in Israel's future after this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Now, before I conclude this series, I would be remiss if I did not go back to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I referenced this verse in the very first session of the series, how that the things back there in the Old Testament are written for our admonition and learning and our examples to us. It's pretty easy to look back at the history of the nation Israel and say to yourself, how could any group of people be so stupid? Isn't it easy to do that? That's your first thought. It's my first thought. Was, anyway. But are they really any different than people living today? And I mean people living today in this dispensation of grace, saved people. What's the degree of spiritual fitness which was supposed to be a witness to the rest of the world through the nation Israel? What's the degree of spiritual fitness in the average person who professes to be a Christian today or in the church, the body of Christ as a whole? How does the world view us? That which calls itself Christianity today is really nothing but a fragmented collection of voices and beliefs which can't agree on anything and which is completely void of any real impact on society in general. In Paul's indictment of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." How does the world view us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul explains how that he would gladly do everything within his power to edify other members of the body of Christ, even when they don't even love him. Spend and be spent is how he puts it there. He would be willing to completely use himself up for the benefit of others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul says that we are actually supposed to have the same mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ in esteeming others better than ourselves. In other words, spending and being spent for the benefit of others, as he had said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. That is the nature, that is the fruit of the spiritual fitness which a Christian is supposed to demonstrate today. How are we doing with that? Israel became overcome with idolatry. What is idolatry really? Idolatry is removing God or the Word of God from the preeminent place which they're supposed to have in our lives and replacing that with something else. Something else becomes number one in our lives. What's number one? Is it our cars, our houses, sports, money, movies, status, power, education? The list is endless, really. Are these bad things in and of themselves? No, of course not. The point is, in life's hierarchy of importance, where do these things fall? How does the world view us? And then, it's really easy to forget something else, and this is probably the most important thing of all. Has it ever occurred to you that Israel had no inherent capacity to achieve any of the things that they were supposed to do? All they could do was function in the flesh, according to the flesh. We already had the gift of eternal life, and we know that we have it as a permanent possession. We have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. We have Christ in us. We have the mind of Christ. We have a real and legitimate choice to function according to the Spirit or the flesh. The choice is always ours. We have the ability to do what Israel could not possibly have done. Have you ever thought about that? It's true. All of a sudden, we may not look a whole lot different than the nation Israel. The church, the body of Christ, has failed no less than Israel as a nation, when you get right down to it. Paul writes, "The things back there were written for our admonition and learning." Do you think we've learned anything that might help us in becoming what God would have us to be? Well, looking back on everything that we saw in this study on the history of Israel, there are a couple of things that I come away with as far as my admonition and learning is concerned. First, the first thing is the reality that we really don't have anything to offer the Lord in our flesh. Absolutely nothing. I just pointed out to you how that Israel had no capacity to be what they were supposed to be on their own, and that is why God is going to implement the new covenant in the lives of those who believe, God's plan and purpose for the nation. And that's the second thing, believing God. When you get right down to the lowest common denominator of the relationship between God and mankind, the only thing mankind has ever been able to do that is of any value at all is believing God. That is really the precursor to faith. I think that when you get right down to it, believing God, to the extent in which they did, is the one thing that set men like Abraham, Moses, David, especially David and Paul, apart from all others in Scripture. I think that believing God to the extent in which David did believe God is really the factor which made David that man after God's own heart, which God values so highly. That's a worthwhile prayer, by the way, that you might have the heart of God's servant David. And so it is with us. Christ cannot live and work through us unless we believe God. What has God said to us and about us? How can we have the mind of Christ if we don't know who we are as saved people in Christ and what Christ has said to us and about us through the Apostle Paul? That's why it's so important to be in the Word of God as much as we possibly can. and then to let go of the flesh and let the Spirit of Christ take over. One day, there won't be any choices to make between functioning in the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. After the rapture, when we receive our resurrection bodies, it will just be the natural thing to do. Just as with Israel, when the new covenant becomes a reality in their lives. But what a fantastic privilege to be able to appropriate that power now, simply by focusing on those things which we should be focusing on. We are the only people who have ever lived who have been given the ability to do this. And that is a privilege that we should all be taking advantage of.